Yes, I was the one to spread the chairs. You should have seen it too, because I had a staff and I put it down and I said, just teasing. Here comes some sermon notes back to y'all. It's been a full week for me. Had a good time at the wedding yesterday, and there was a few people that came on out, and it was good. I hope that your week was good. And yep, thank you, brother. And filled with God's presence in your life. I discovered some new church announcements. These are actually real church announcements that have been placed in various bulletins, not our bulletin. And I just wanted to go down now the present top 10 church announcements that have been given. And so the first, number 10, on March 16th, the prayer group met at the home of Margaret Weir, who is no longer able to attend church services. What a blessing. So you see what direction we're going here. Number 9, the peacemaking meeting scheduled for today has been canceled due to conflict. Number 8, found in the church nursery, a large red lady's purse. Large red lady's purse, yes, whatever. Number 7, our bylaws specifically state that the will of God cannot be overturned without a two-thirds majority vote. The importance of bylaws. Number 6, Bertha Belch, a missionary from Africa, will be speaking tonight at Calvary Memorial Church. Come and hear Bertha Belch all the way from Africa. I mean, what are you going to do with that? I'm sure the person typing that up was having a hard time. Number 5. During the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when J.F. Stubbs supplied our pulpit. I almost didn't put that one in. Number 4. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. Number 3. Smile at someone who is hard to love. Say hell to someone who doesn't care much about you. Some of you are saying, I did that this week. Shame on you. Number 2, the closing hymn is Angels We Have Heard Get High. And number 1 on the list this week, don't let worry kill you, let the church help. Next week, we'll have the top 10 prayer requests. Well, we are approaching on entering back into the book of the Revelation again, and we're going to visit probably chapter 6 next week or the week following. Next week's going to be a special week, so I'm not sure if we will jump into it at that point, but at least the week following. This morning, what I'd like to do is, as we kind of get back into the idea of the book of the Revelation, I wanted to revisit the definition of the word revelation, and I wanted to once again revisit the context in which this book was written. What was John going through? And I know that we've done this before. I have a few more things that I wanted to speak about. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray, seek the Lord's heart this morning. Father in heaven, it always seems to amaze me that you would reveal yourself to a people of rebellion, that you would long for us, that you would pursue us with a heart of reconciliation. As a wayward child, you embrace us back when we finally return home. And Lord, I pray that we would get a greater glimpse of that heart today as we understand what revelation even means and what indeed you have revealed about yourself in the book of the Revelation. Lord, may it change us and may it make us new. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So many of you probably know that Revelation actually comes, the Greek word is the word apokalypsis, which we get the word apocalypse from. It's interesting, in his book called Discipleship on the Edge, Daryl Johnson states that sadly in our time, the word apocalypse has come to mean, oh no, something terrible is about to happen. Thus he says, we sadly speak of storms and natural disasters as having an apocalyptic proportion. Johnson goes on to state that this is not all that people in the first century, they would not have thought of it this way. As a matter of fact, the word apocalypse really means the lifting off or the uncovering, taking the lid off of something, or in a more positive way, it's the idea of breaking through. Zodiati says that Revelation is the spoken of the removal of ignorance and darkness by the communication of light and knowledge. It's an illumination of something. It's something that allows us not to remain in a position of being ignorant. When we think about this word, we think about how God has always revealed himself. He's always revealed himself. The only reason why we know God is because of his revelation to us, because he has taken the lid off, if you will, he is revealing his heart to those who don't know him. That's the only reason why we know him. Remember, he did that to Moses, and he revealed himself as the I Am to Moses, as Yahweh, the self-existent, the all-powerful one. And then he said, because of who I am, I want you to go and to set my people free. Remember, he revealed himself also to Abraham, who was about ready to slay his son. And God says, stop. And Abraham experienced God as the God who is the Lord who provides, as Yahweh Jireh or Jehovah Jireh. Last week in our small group, we looked at Hagar and how Hagar was forced into a position of having Abraham's child. And she was a slave and she was probably the lowest person on the totem pole. She was also despised by Sarah as well. And so she runs away and an angel of the Lord comes and talks to her and says, I see your affliction. And Hagar says, you are El Roy. You are the God who sees and takes notice. The reason why these in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament knew God is because they experienced him in a fresh new way because God had revealed himself to them. You know, this is the whole reason that we even do small groups is to it's to understand how God has revealed himself to others, especially in the Old and New Testament, and so that we can then recognize how he has revealed himself in our lives. And in essence, that's exactly what making disciples is all about. It's taking somebody by the hand and reading the Word of God to them and pointing out how God has revealed himself to certain people. And also in your personal testimony, you tell others what God has done for you. Remember the demoniac, the guy who had 1,000 demons in him called Legion? And Jesus had healed him miraculously, and he wanted to get into the boat with Jesus and to leave. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go back to your family, and I want you to tell them what I've done for you. Legion had experienced Christ in a way that he is the Savior, he is the healer, he is the Redeemer, he is the one that sets free from bondage of sin and death. And so we get the privilege of being able to tell others how we've experienced God. So that's all wrapped up in this idea of what does it mean for God to reveal himself. Now, the opposite of the definition of this word is to conceal or to cover up, to veil or put a lid on. Remember, Jesus talked about this as you're the light of the world. You know, you don't take a light and then put a bucket over it, do you? That's the idea there, covering it up. But instead, you take the lid off revelation so that all may see. What are some of the veils in our own lives that prohibit us from believing and surrendering to God with all that we are? What are some of those veils, some of those things that seem to cover us in such a way where we can't really see God as he really is? Last Sunday in Sunday school, it was interesting. Pastor Ken was teaching about Job, and someone made the comment, and the comment was, you know what? The book of Job, it starts with two chapters. The two chapters start with Satan tests Job. There's a horrific trial, and Job responds by trusting God. Remember, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then you get to chapters 38 through 42, and you have God's incredible, awesome revelation to Job. Job responds with humility and worship, and God blesses Job in incredible ways. So then you ask yourself, this was the question. The middle chapters are filled up with man-centered advice. It's filled up with whether it's good or bad. None of it is God-given. It's not godly counsel. In these chapters, you find confusion. You find speculations. You find faulty assumptions. You find wrong judgments and seemingly unneeded pain and suffering and turmoil. So naturally, the question came, why couldn't the 35 chapters in the book of Job just have been eliminated, right? Why can't we just go through trials and just kind of get it the first time, and then God reveals himself to us and we're just sealed? Why did we always have to kind of go through this period of time like chapters 3 through 37 in Job? And here came the response. Isn't that how life tends to be? You know, sometimes trials, they come and go, kind of like a lightning storm. An hour, maybe 2 hours, and it just seems to pass over, and everything seems fine again. But then there's those other trials. That they tend to stick around. They're more like those long, blistering, cold winter seasons. And every time you go out, there's frigid cold and freezing temperatures. And it's always dreary and wet. This is often where our fight of faith is either won or lost. This is where we are forced to deal with our greatest fears and our apprehensions. We ask questions like, is God good or is he not? Does he really see this situation or doesn't he? Does he care? Can God be trusted or not? This is the place where when our doubts will either turn into despondency or depression and despair, or it will turn into utter dependency and devotion to God. That's why when we experience trials that come into our life, we don't stay neutral. We either grow towards Him or we grow away from Him. And it's often after wading through our own fears and disappointments and doubts that we're finally able to receive God's revelation to us. And as a result, we get to enter into the great rest and comfort and peace and contentment He longs to give us. The second veil, the first veil is about suffering and trials. That can be a veil. We can ask ourselves, who are you really, God? The second veil has to do with unbelief. Remember, unbelief is actually demonstrably demonstrated in Job's wife, who is greatly hurt. Sometimes we forget about Job's wife. She lost everything too. She lost her children also. She was devastated as well. To the point where she turns to Job and says to him in chapter 2, verse 10, then Satan went out of the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." You can pretty much be guaranteed that that's what she had done. She could not see how God could be in this. How could He be a good God and still allow this to happen in our lives? Maybe you've been there. Which brings us to the third veil, and that is just false belief about God. Again, once again, in the book of Job, during these 35 chapters and trying to give him some advice, and maybe God is allowing this to happen because this is happening and blah, blah, blah. And everything that they say is not representing God correctly. And so God comes upon the scene and He says in Job 42, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So what does God do? He has them have to sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams, and they have to go to Job and offer up a burnt offering for themselves. And then God says, "And then my servant Job will pray for you." Sometimes we can run at the mouth. Sometimes we can act in such a way that doesn't reflect God's character and His nature. Sometimes we're like Job's friends. And when we act like that, or we're legalistic about something, or we're judgmental about something, or whatever it might be, we end up having a veil over us, or we can't really see God, who He really is, understand His mercy and His love. Now the reason the book of Revelation is so vital is because we're given God's fullest revelation of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ in the Revelation. As with Job, we're given the opportunity to behold and be transformed by the greater eternal and unseen reality. The revelation of Jesus Christ allows us to endure the trials of life, and trusting and worshiping God throughout our earthly life. However, there's something that's going to happen, and Jesus guaranteed it. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." I don't know the last time that you've looked up the word tribulation, but it means to crush or to press. to squeeze. It can also mean affliction, pressure, evils, distress, and calamity. Jesus said, these things are going to happen to you. However, I will give you my peace. And oh yeah, I've overcome the world. So how can Jesus overcome the world, be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we still have to go through tribulation? It's interesting because sometimes we question, has Jesus overcome the world or not? I mean, look at the world. Look at the world. Look at the news. Everything's in shambles. Economically and politically, millions are without the necessities of food and water. Radical Islam continues to grow into the perfect storm in which no one will be able to stop. They will not be able to stop this storm. Because the ideology of a person who is a Muslim is to world domination. They will not stop until they have total power of the whole world. The United States is on the brink of collapse, and almost every nation surrounding Israel wants her annihilation and wants her wiped off the face of the earth. And even off the map. And God's people are being persecuted and suffering more now than they ever have been. A few statistics I found on the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission states that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. Over 200 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide today. 171,000 Christians were martyred in 2005 alone. Indonesia, 2000 to 2002, Muslims slaughtered 10,000 Christians. India, up to 70,000 in Orissa, forced to flee their homes. Nigeria, in 2010, Christians suffered terror from Muslim extremists. Whole villages were massacred in Iran. Iraq, half of Iraq's Christians have fled the country since the fall of Saddam Hussein. The world is in total shambles. And we as Americans live in such a way as though we're oblivious to all this stuff. When you look up their definition of persecution, they state it like this. Persecution is a situation where people are repetitively, persistently, and systematically inflicted with grave or serious suffering or harm and deprived of that the persecutor will not tolerate. Their basic human rights are taken away simply because of their race, their religion, their nationality, their political opinion, the membership in a particular social group. So how? Consider the Apostle John. We just looked at Job. We looked at our present state. Let's remind ourselves where John was at. John was lived in a time, once again, where Emperor Nero and Emperor Vespasian had just ran their course. Remember, the Apostle John is thought to have written Revelation between the years AD 92 and 96. In AD 92, difficult times became more difficult. Persecution in the Roman Empire had already begun in AD 65 under Emperor Nero and intensified in 67 AD under the Emperor Vespasian. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, and Peter and Paul had been crucified and Timothy had been murdered. But in AD 92, things get worse. And this is, I got this from Daryl Johnson's book, The Discipleship on the Edge. He states, Domitian was the emperor. He was a profoundly insecure man. To compensate for his insecurity, he ordered all citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire to worship him as Lord and God. Dominus et Deus. He changed the name of the Roman Empire to Eternal Empire and called himself the Everlasting King. all citizens and subjects were to go to the temple built in his honor to take a pinch of incense, throw it on the fire of the altar, and say, Caesar Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord. Domitian did not care what else people believed as long as they did this little act of worship once a year. An act of worship which was the glue that held this empire together. For most people, such an act was not a big deal. Most people were polytheists anyway, believing in many gods and lords. But for John, it was a huge deal. In John's mind, he would think, honor Caesar, yes, but worship Caesar, no. Respect Caesar, yes. Declare absolute allegiance to Caesar, no. For John, there is only one Kyrios, only one Lord, only one who commands absolute undivided allegiance, and that's Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. John knows that one day Caesar must bow before Jesus. In his old age, John was not about to bow his knee to a mere mortal. So he graciously refused to take the pinch of incense and throw it on the fire. And from here on out, the Roman Empire saw John as an atheist, somebody who was an affront to the Roman Empire. So this 80, 90-year-old troublemaker is now taken to the island of Patmos. Now remember what Patmos was all about. He was banished to the island of Patmos, which is about 10 miles off of the coast of modern-day Turkey, and this is where he writes to the seven churches. Now remember, he writes from Patmos, and the first letter he writes is to Ephesus, then he writes to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and then down here to Laodicea, which we have been talking about in the past few weeks. This place on Patmos, again, it was a rocky, volcanic isle in which the Roman government in the 1st and 2nd centuries banished exiles or enemies of the state to spend the rest of their lives working in the rock quarries. This was the historical and personal setting in which John received and wrote. Now, it's interesting because once again, John is writing to these churches, and he's writing in a position in which everything is opposite of what he knows to be true. Let me explain. The fundamental truths of the gospel would tell us that when Jesus says that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, that there would be some major evidence of that. Where is the kingdom? If Jesus really is Lord, where's the evidence? The church was having to operate behind closed doors. Immorality was gaining a foothold even in the churches. And John, the beloved pastor and bishop, is hauled off by the police into exile where you wonder what he was thinking. You think he thought, where is Jesus in all of this? Not only this, but by this time, thousands of Christians and Jews had already been murdered. He had already gone through the loss of every single close friend of his, every disciple, every apostle. And now he's sitting in prison on an island where he will never be able to leave. Have you ever had problems wondering where God is at? What do you do when you lose everything, like Job? You have a tendency to might start asking yourself, who is Lord? Who is God? Because at this point in time, Domitian looks like he's the one in charge. He's calling all the shots. He's displaying all the power. What do you do when your life seems to be falling apart, when things are chaotic, when disappointment goes unexplained? This is what Job in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament were dealing with. And for both of them, what's interesting is that a simple revelation from God was sufficient to them. Not only sufficient, but abundant to them. As God revealed himself to them, they could go through the most excruciating pain. They could go through the harshest of persecutions and come out the other end with joy. But it might not be the revelation that you're thinking. This is where I'd like to jump back into the book of Revelation and look at one point. When we think about this revelation of God, you might be thinking, God's on the throne. He's going to come with all power. And because God has revealed himself as the all-powerful one, I can now rest at ease. But notice how God reveals himself. He reveals himself, Jesus Christ reveals himself as a lamb that was slain. When you go through the book of the Revelation, you find the word lamb over 30 times used. And most all of them have to do with the person of Jesus Christ. A few of those scripture verses, just to remind you, in Revelation 5:6, it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Chapter 5, verse 8, "The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Chapter 5, verse 13, "And every created thing I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." 6:16, "The people that were against God were saying to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Have you ever seen the wrath of a lamb? Think about it for a second. The irony of this. A slain lamb. The wrath of the slain lamb. What kind of power is there? It doesn't make sense. You know who the slain lamb is up against? The big bad dragon. Who eats lambs? Lambs get stuck in the dragon's teeth. So how does all this work its way out? Chapter 13, verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the dragon, whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Chapter 17, verse 14, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." Who's going to follow a slain lamb? Especially when the lamb turns to his followers and says, "If you're going to follow me, you need to be a slain lamb as well." When he says things like, "If you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and you need to pick up your cross and you need to follow me." Sometimes we find ourselves in positions where we feel like we're laying down like doormats. As though people around us are getting the upper hand. Because we are not to exert ourselves and to gain that power, but we are to submit and to respect and to honor and build up and to serve, serve, serve. A few more verses. Chapter 19, verse 9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." 21:9, "I will show you the bride who is the wife of the Lamb." 21:14, "On them, the wall of the city, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." 21:22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. 21:23, the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. 22:1, then he showed me a river of life, a water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. 22:3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Fascinating, isn't it? What's even more fascinating is to follow the Lamb, you need to become like the Lamb. To follow the slain Lamb, you must become a slain Lamb. When the Apostle Paul says in Romans, brothers, I urge you to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, he's saying, give the reins to the slain Lamb. When the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me, he's talking slain Lamb language. Now, there's a reason for this. Because when you remember, the book of the Revelation, in many parts, is worked out in a chiastic form, remember? And we've talked about this before, that when you bring everything back to like the apex, you'll find that the apex in the whole book of the Revelation is chapter 12. And when you turn to chapter 12, what do you find there? Something beautiful. Remember, in chapters 1 through 3, you have Jesus and his church. For the last four chapters over here, you have Jesus and his church. There, the church isn't doing too hot. Remember, we've looked through those churches as we looked at the letters that were written to them. But here, we see the church and all of her beauty. This is where the bride comes. This is where the consummation happens. This is where we enter into eternity. And in chapters 4 through 7, we have the first judgment. But in chapters 17 through half of 19, you have the second judgment. And from those middle chapters, you have the war against error and the war against error. But right smack dab in the middle is the story about the woman and the dragon. Remember that story? Let me just read the first part of it to you. Revelation chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What is that describing? God had come down, was born of a virgin, lived in this world where the dragon desired to consume him, but somehow he eludes the dragon's grasp and he's able to ascend to God and to his throne. This is the gospel, right smack dab in the middle of the book of the Revelation. And it's here we find that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. We are purchased with an incredible price. What's fascinating about this, I would encourage you to read through chapter 12. We're not going to go ahead and do that this morning. But notice at the end, verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Who are they? They're the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You know why our brothers and sisters are dying all over the world? It's because of these verses. Because the dragon desires to make war with the rest of her children. The question is that when the dragon comes at you, when trials come, remember, Satan had to go up to God and say, God, I don't think Job would follow you if you allowed me to let this happen in his life. And God says, okay, go ahead. You know what that tells me? Everything that happens to us in this world has to be okayed through God. Either he allowed it to happen because of his divine hand, or he allowed the evil one to come into our life to bring an oppression, to bring such a trial as to sift us like he did Peter. Remember? And the question is, will you believe the Lamb who was slain? Will you believe and trust in him with all of your heart, or will you give in to the dragon? Because that's what all life comes down to. Will you become like the slain lamb, or will you become like the powerful dragon? Will you be humble and be broken, or will you be prideful and selfish? Because remember, we've talked about this before, that there's really two team captains. There's the slain lamb, and there's the slaying dragon. The slain lamb says you need to come to him with humility, with meekness. These are the ones who are witnesses. And witness means to be a martyr. They're the ones with faith and forgiveness. These are people who are characterized by these elements because all of those elements are found in the slain lamb. And because of their faithfulness, they become the spotless bride. Because they will lose their life. Because Jesus says, if you lose your life, you will what? Find it. That's right. These are those who are servants. And they constantly give away. Because remember Jesus, and he's sitting down and he's kneeling down and he's washing his disciples' feet, and they're blown away because here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is bowing down, washing their feet. And he says, do to others what I have done to you. I'm about ready to lay down my life for you. I want you to love others so much that you would lay down your life for them. Lay down your pride. Lay down your selfish ambition. What I desire from you is that you would love others like I have loved you. Will you become like the slain lamb? Because you know, to become like that means you have to take off. You have to die to yourself. Or you can be on this team, the slaying dragons team. This team's all about pride and might. They're all about being a false witness. To go about living in such a way as not embracing the truth, but you feel more better in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. These are those who distrust and they seek revenge because they don't have a God in whom they can entrust themselves to, so they have to take matters into their own hands. These are the ones who are called the filthy harlot. These are the ones who save their life. And Jesus says, if you're going to save your life, you're going to lose it in the end. And these are the ones who are served and they take away. Now there's three more. And the slain lamb is the one who gives these outcomes as well. And the question is, will you believe him? The slain lamb says, if you follow me and if you die to yourself and you place your trust in me, you will have eternal victory, you will have eternal rewards, and you will have eternal life with eternal bliss. And then he says, And I can guarantee you that if you do not follow me, if you do not bow your knee to me, then you will suffer eternal defeat, you will suffer eternal punishment, and you will suffer eternal death, eternal separation from me. And this all comes down to, what are we really going to believe? Will you trust in the slain lamb? Jesus is the lamb who was slain. My prayer is that as we work our way through Revelation, that we would not get caught up in the little tiny revelations, but instead that we would keep ever before us that this is a book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As we start working our way through the book, I think that you're going to see how John ties all this back into who our great King is. If we could have the worship team come on up and we'll sing one final song. As we close this morning, I just encourage you to reflect on the words that will be sung. I don't know what song you guys will pick, but I'm excited for you. You knew this was coming. Well, a couple weeks ago. Never mind. If you have any questions about what I've been talking about today, or if something was confusing to you, please seek me out. I'd love to talk with you. But if you're not certain whose team you're on, I encourage you to make certain of that today, and you can. Because Jesus says that you need to come to Him by faith. It's not in trying to make yourself into some kind of a martyr or some kind of a slain lamb in the flesh. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus says if you come to Him by faith, you will come to Him as a slain lamb. You will come to Him by giving up your life, dying to yourself, and He will give you life. May our confidence continue to increase in Him. Lord God, we just pray that You would continue to open up our eyes to see. Show us, Lord, if there's any of us in this room who have some kind of a cover or a veil that prohibits us from seeing You as You really are. And we pray that Your truth would set us free. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.